We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
In 1749, a man was taking a trip from Paris to Vincennes, and as he travelled, he came to a vision on the road. A vision which was to change and transform the character of Western civilization, if not the world. A vision which he describes in terms of an idea that man is not naturally good, and that it is by our institutions alone that man becomes wicked. Man is not naturally good, and that it's by our institutions alone that men become wicked. That shift in thinking, which was at the heart and basis of Rousseau and his whole philosophical stance, has given rise to a whole new view of education and philosophy, of politics and criminology, and almost every subject of the humanities. The perception that men are actually good, fundamentally, basically good, but that institutions and structures are oppressive and wicked, and they, in the end, pervert and distort man. So that what we need to do is just let people be themselves, let them do their own thing, let them actually just express themselves as they fundamentally are, and everything would be all right. It's when we put in rules, regulations, policemen, judges, courts, and then we actually inhibit, restrict goodness that lies in the heart of every person. I, in my sickness, have watched some videos of the last few nights, and one of the ones I watched was a movie I've been looking forward to seeing for years called The Gods Must Be Crazy. It is a good movie to watch when you're sick. I don't know if it's a good movie at other times. But those of you who have seen it, remember you start off with the Kalahari Bushman. And he is portrayed as being a classic Rousseau man, perfectly good. The whole civilization and culture of the Kalahari Bushmen are just wonderful. They have no policemen, no courts. They don't even have the word guilty. They don't have a sense of crime. There is no personal possession, so there's no theft. There's no violence. There's no lies. There's no deceit. There's no... Every evil you can imagine doesn't exist. With these wonderful people who are untouched by civilization, they are then put direct contrast with civilization, with the great city, with all its crime and violence and hatred, all of which comes from institutions. The screenplay, the script at this point, could have been written by Rousseau 200 years ago. In fact, in one sense, it was. That is a perception. The noble savage is a perception that has flown from this idea, but it flows through to the way in which we educate and discipline and structure society. About 1,700 years before, a little bit more, another man had a vision on a road, not leading from Paris, but leading from Jerusalem to Damascus, the vision that you have heard read today in Acts chapter 9. Another vision which has turned the world upside down, which has changed and transformed the way people think. His was a vision completely different. I mean, it wasn't an idea, it was a person that he met on the road to Damascus. But it wasn't that he saw man to be good. What he saw there was man is fundamentally sinful, and only by God's sacrifice can we be saved. Rather than seeing the goodness, he saw the evil. Rather than seeing man being able to overcome his problems, he saw man as needing God's solution. Now, if we take chapter 9 in isolation, we'll easily fall to misleading understandings of it because we're taking it out of context. I want to place it back in the context of the book fairly quickly for you. The book of Acts starts off in chapter 1, verse 8, with its kind of topic sentence, the idea that the risen Jesus gives to his disciples, that the gospel is to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that is the pattern for the rest of the book. In chapters 1 to 5, it's about the gospel going to Jerusalem and Judea. And then chapter 6 to 7, we start to see the old wineskins being unable to hold the new wine, to put it in Jesus' terms. The Grecian Jews become the problem. First, they're the problem inside the church because the widows who come from a Greek background feel that they're not being equitably given their share with the Hebrew widows. And so there's a division within the congregation over the Greek and Hebrew widows, which is resolved by the appointment of the seven Greek deacons. But then the trouble goes outside the church, because in the synagogue of the freedmen, a Greek synagogue, Stephen is involved in such a confrontation that persecution starts. For Stephen sees that with the coming of the gospel, the Jewish attitude towards the temple and towards Moses and towards the culture is under threat, and the Grecian Jews see and understand it. And so rise up in persecution, first in the execution of Stephen, but then in the persecution of all the Christians in Jerusalem. This persecution led to the spread of the gospel, for they all fled Jerusalem, except the 12 in chapter 8, and we find the Samaritans receiving the gospel for the first time, and then the Ethiopian eunuch, also in chapter 8. That the Samaritans should become Christians was an enormous emotional and spiritual hurdle for the Jews to overcome. We must not lose sight of how big a jump is taking place. We know that racism is deep-seated in people. Certain racism is deeper-seated than others. Certain peoples are traditional enemies of other peoples and despise and hate each other more fiercely than just everybody hating. The Samaritans and the Jews were the epitome of hatred. And yet, the Samaritans are now accepting the Jewish Messiah, and the Jewish Christians are accepting the Samaritans as true Christians. The Ethiopian eunuch is a man who's come from the ends of the earth, Ethiopia, what we would call the Sudan. He has come from the ends of the earth to worship God, but because he's a eunuch, he is unacceptable to God. He will not be able to enter into the temple, but rather he goes all the way from one end of the world to the other to stand outside the temple, just to be close. But it's on the way home that he finds out that he is more acceptable to God than those who are inside the temple. For in the death of Jesus Christ, he is one who has come into the very presence of God. Then in chapters 10 and 11, this steady spread of the gospel geographically and socially into new groups reaches the great climax and conflict with the conversion of the Gentiles, when Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. It is crucial for us to grasp the deep division between Jew and Gentile if we're ever going to understand the New Testament. It's not our particular question. Semitism and anti-Semitism is still alive and well in the city of Sydney, but it is not like first century. And anyway, for most of us, we're on the wrong side of the fence. We cannot perceive how the Jew perceived the Gentile, we only perceive how the Gentiles perceived the Jews. But to put ourselves back into the first century Jewish mind was to see all Gentiles as pagans, as barbarians, as sinners. The word Gentile was the same as the word sinner. Anybody who wasn't a Jew was an outcast from God, was a no-hoper as far as God was concerned, was outside the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, had no hope, no future, nothing going for them. They were pagans, barbarians, sinners. You couldn't even eat with them. In fact, if you met one in the market and you happened to touch him, you would have to go home and have a bath before you could then go and eat a meal. Because by just touching the Gentile, you had become contaminated and ceased to be the holy person of God that you were supposed to. Such was the evil and corruption of the Gentile from the Jewish frame of mind. Chapters 10 and 11, of which we'll be dealing in the next couple of weeks, shows the huge leap that takes place when the Gentiles become accepted as the followers of the Jewish Messiah. All the more difficult when so many of the Jewish people do not follow the Messiah themselves. Now, the Epistle of the Ephesians, of which we saw in the first session, is all about this idea of uniting all under the headship of Jesus Christ, and especially uniting Jew and Gentile together in the same family under the one head, Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is about it also. That from the moment that Jesus and the 12, in chapter 1, discuss the program for the rest of the book, you see written into it the idea of the Gentiles coming in. That the gospel is to be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, wedged between chapter 8 with the Samaritan and Ethiopian eunuch, and chapter 10 with the Gentiles, is chapter 9, that usually comes between 8 and 10, with Saul, who is to become Paul, being converted, and three events on the life of Peter, which are all getting him ready, prepared, for the great Gentile conversion next week. Well then, Saul's conversion. Now no one was there who saw and heard what Paul claims to have seen and heard. There were some others there, but they didn't hear what he heard or saw what he saw. So there's no independent accounts of the event, which is the habit with visions. So what can we know about the history of this event? History's a funny subject, friends, the way we study it here at universities anyway. You see, we are anti-supernaturalists. We're anti-supernaturalists partly because of the superstitious ratbags that are in our society who believe such inane and stupid and mindless things that there's a tendency to react to any form of supernaturalism by rubbishing it as superstitious. We're also anti-supernaturalists because the cynicism that is abroad in our society that believes nothing all the time and which is of the essence of the critical mind. And so given the fact that the country is run amok by people who are both cynical and, on the other hand, people who are totally superstitious, we tend to adopt a fairly anti-supernatural attitude to life. And so we have as an assumption that things supernatural cannot happen and therefore we must always look for other explanations. And if the explanation that is given by the people there is a supernatural explanation, it is always to be rejected. You're not allowed to write a history with reference to God. All history must be written without reference to God. Now, if what took place is what is described here as taking place, it cannot fall in the category of history. Not because it didn't happen, or not because it didn't happen in the past, but because of the presuppositions we have about what can and can't happen, because of the assumptions of the cynical mind, the assumptions of the totally closed mind. Because all supernatural events are ruled out by definition, and then surprise, surprise, after extensive research, no supernatural events are ever discovered. If they're ruled out by definition, there's no way you're ever going to find them, is there? If you've already made up your mind that Christ Jesus could not have appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, then, of course, you will come to the conclusion that Christ Jesus didn't appear to Paul on the road to Damascus. But your conclusion is just an expression of your assumptions, and your assumptions are built on a totally closed mind. Well, then, is there no place for history? Do you just have to take a leap in the dark and believe without, and you accept? Now, I'm not saying that either. History has use, and great use, in this event. It's not just the resurrection that Christians would argue from for the historicity of the Bible and their understanding. This event is also something that you need to pay attention to as a piece of history. For example, there is all kinds of confirmatory background to this event. You see, Damascus was a main city of that period of time, heavily influenced by Arabia, at that period of time, in which Jews frequently escaped from persecution to Damascus. And we know in AD 66, when the Romans fought with the Jews, that they massacred somewhere between 10 and 20,000 Jews living in Damascus. So there were a great Jewish centre up in Damascus. It's outside of Israel, but it would be a very natural place for persecuted Christian Jews to flee. It was the normal place for first century Jews to flee. We know that its main street was called Straight, just as it is here recorded. Now we know of other cities that are mentioned here. Joppa, which is today's Jaffa, and Lydda, which is today's Lod, and Caesarea, which at that time was a big city because Herod had invested enormous amounts of money in its construction, are referred to here. That is, the kind of life that is being described here, where you would go looking for Jewish escapees and find them in Damascus, is what we know of the first century world. Furthermore, we have here conflicting accounts. Now, you might think that's a strange way of arguing for something, but of course, those of you who study history know that conflicting accounts are the very essence of true accounts. That when you have people with exactly corresponding accounts who agree on every detail, there's every chance they've cooked them, and it's fiction. The real life stuff of history lies in viewpoints being expressed that don't fit neatly together and yet complement each other but conflict a little. That is, history is not like building bridges where hopefully all the details are going to come out exactly right and mathematically accurate. History is built up of conflict, of different viewpoints. Let me show you what I mean. The conversion of Saul is recorded in several parts of the New Testament. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26 all have long accounts of the conversion of Saul, as do Galatians 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 15, and there are other parts of the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, for example. Now, these accounts vary in their details of what happened, and therefore show themselves to be real documents coming out of genuine life. Let me show you, for example. In the account we have here before us, we see verse 19b. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And then down verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learnt their plan and so escaped out by the basket event. Now come with me across to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul describes how he's been converted and how he didn't go to Jerusalem. For in Galatians, he is very careful to argue that he got his information without reference to Jerusalem. And he said, verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor, verse 17, did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now you'll notice there's no reference to Arabia in Acts chapter 9. Having been converted, he hung around Damascus preaching the gospel to the Damascenes. And then after many days, the Jews conspired to kill him. But in Galatians, he tells us, he went off to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 30. Here he is boasting of his foolishness, and he winds up boasting of his cowardice. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of verse 30, I'm on 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Here it's not the Jews, but the governor under King Aretas. King Aretas was the king in Arabia. There's no reference to the Arabians here, but there's a reference to the king. It wasn't the Romans who were chasing after him, but the people who had control of Damascus at that time, the Nabataeans from Arabia. That is, there is no formal contradiction between these three events, those three accounts, Galatians, Corinthians, and Acts. But each of them gives us different pieces of information, which you can tie together in a complete whole. He was converted in Damascus, started preaching there, then went to Arabia for 3 years where he preached the gospel there. He so stirred them up as to make King Aretas fairly unhappy. He comes back to Damascus when he's preaching there. The Jews don't like him. The Arab people don't like him in Damascus, so they set up guards to try and protect him, and he gets himself out through a basket over the wall. There is, in a sense, a full version, and each of the accounts gives us a snippet of it. There's no formal contradiction, but there are differences between all of them. And it's the differences that lie between all of them which show you that you're not getting a tailor-made story and account here. You're not getting a fiction here. You're getting the stuff of which real historical documents have, where the pieces fit together but not completely neatly. Where one will account the Jews were doing it to us, the other will account that the King Aretas will be doing it to us, when it was a mixture of both of them. It's just who he was writing to as to which one he refers to. It's the character of history. Furthermore, there's confirmatory accounts. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul recounts for us that Jesus, having died, rose again and appeared, first of all to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brethren at one time, then to James, then to all the apostles, and then to me. That is, the vision that Saul, I keep changing Saul to Paul, the same person in case you didn't know, the vision that Saul had on the road is a vision that lots of other people had had as well, in different times, in different circumstances. But it's the same. They saw the risen Jesus after his death, and they saw it only some 25 years ago. That is, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is written around 55 AD. I'm preaching on the Uni Church this Friday night, and you can pick up more details about that passage then if you wanted to. It was written 55 AD, that is 25 years after the death of Jesus. 25 years ago is not a long time. For some of you, it's a lifetime. For some of you, it's more than a lifetime. But for some of us, it's very short. Only a day or two. I can remember what I was doing 25 years ago. I can remember where I was. I can remember. In fact, on Tuesday, as I just started to think it up, I haven't got it in my notes, but I can't forget it now. 25 years ago, I met the girl that I married. I can actually tell you the place, the time. I can tell you which beach we walked along, where we were. What, I can tell you the day. I can even tell you roughly the hour. 25 years. 25 years is very short in human memory. And 25 years ago, this group of people saw Jesus, who had died, risen again. And so what Saul saw is what lots of other people had seen also. And he could write and say, of the 500, some have fallen asleep, that is, died, but many are still alive. You can go and check it up at the time at which that document was written. And also, there are the confirmatory consequences. That is, the chief persecutor of Christianity became the chief advocate of Christianity. What caused the change? How do you explain the Saul of Tarsus, who tried to exterminate Christians, becoming Paul the Apostle, preaching Christianity to the world? You see, it doesn't even fit Christian expectations. Jesus and the 12 apostles looked like they were set to change the world, but then it was the 13th one, Saul, who turned out to be the chief one. It is such an unlikely addition to the whole story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why wasn't Peter or James or John or Andrew or Philip or even Matthias, why didn't they become the apostles to the Gentiles? I mean, Peter was the one who first led the Gentiles to Christ. Why didn't he go on being the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul is one of the great conundrums of Christianity. For some people, they see him as a perverter of the simple, pale Galilean called Jesus, a simple man who gave a simple message into a complex, difficult man, although that, I hope, is a view that's fast changing. More and more studies are showing that what Paul taught and what Jesus taught are the same. No, he is a conundrum because he becomes the chief exponent of the worldwide implications of Christianity. A large percentage of the New Testament is written by him, and yet you would never expect him to arrive, to be of any significance or any importance. I mean, Stephen might have even been more important, but why Paul? The problem for those who want to dismiss Christian thinking is that Christian thinking is based on historical events. It's not like Rousseau. You see, when Rousseau had his vision, he had a new thought. You don't need Rousseau. You just have got the thought. Whether he had the vision or not is an irrelevance to you. Is man basically good and his institutions the corrupting influence? Or is man evil and his institutions therefore reflecting his evil? It's a thought, it's an argument that you can have. But with Saul, he didn't have a vision of a thought, he had the vision of a man. And for Saul, the real thing was not a new thought had come out, but as a result of this vision, a new man arrived. For this man who was the great persecutor became one of the persecuted. What was it that happened that made the change? It's not nothing happened, something happened. He gives his explanation of what happened. What other explanation have you available that could turn this man and this world around as it happened? And built into this conversion is not glory, but suffering. For Saul was a persecutor of the Christians, was in persecuting the Christians, persecuting the Christ. For Christ says to him, verse 4 there, "Why do you persecute me?" For the Christ that he rejected was the one who had been crucified. He couldn't believe that the conquering king would be crucified, was the suffering servant. That was unacceptable to the Pharisaic Paul. And so he continued to persecute the Christ, not understanding that the Christ was the suffering one. And Saul was himself to become the suffering one. Look at the strange words of Jesus in chapter 9, verse 16, speaking to Ananias. "I will show him how much he," that is, "I will show Saul how much he," Saul, "must suffer for my name." By becoming a Christian, Saul doesn't come to glory, Saul comes to suffering. The very suffering he wished to inflict upon Christ, he now receives himself. And it comes into effect almost immediately. In Damascus, he winds up lowered down the wall, which of course is the exact reverse of the Roman soldier's crown of glory. For the Roman soldier was given a crown of glory if he was the first man up the wall in a siege. When a great siege took place and some of them, they stormed the city, the first man over the wall was given a crown, if he was alive long enough to receive it, of course. But it was the great glory, it was the VC of the Roman world. To have a Victorian cross of Julius Caesar's time was to have been the first man over the wall. Saul, Paul, he was the first man over the wall coming down. And he holds himself up there, and in 2 Corinthians you see, as a great coward. His great claim to boast is he was the first one over the wall on the way down. The Jerusalem Christians didn't want him. The Jerusalem Jews didn't want him. Can you imagine how difficult it was when he first arrived in Jerusalem? He couldn't hang around with the Jews anymore because he was now preaching Christ. So he hung around with the Christians and they said, "We know what you do to Christians. We don't want you either." And you see a man transformed into bravery. Because that's not a very brave thing to go around killing people, but it's enormously brave to go around preaching, saying that I was wrong. I was totally wrong. People don't often acknowledge when they're wrong, do they? We don't want to say I made a mistake, especially a big mistake like the whole reason and meaning of my life. And especially when saying that I was wrong and that Christ is right means that I may well face persecution and suffering. Now, Saul's not the only person of bravery here. Ananias is a man of enormous bravery, and Barnabas too. For Ananias to go to Saul would have been a tremendous moment of courage, wouldn't it? Great fear. He knew about this Saul. Ananias is a funny character. Not like Barnabas. You see, you never read about Ananias before this, and you'll never read about him again. The only event is this event. If you're a fiction writer, you would never write Ananias. You would have picked on somebody else. You would have made Barnabas the person who baptized him and saw him converted. Barnabas we'd met before, back in chapter 4, and you'll meet again as the friend of Saul in the years to come. A minor character, but a character with real character. But Ananias is a nobody. He's got no beginning, he's got no end. This is the total knowledge of Ananias. Why make up an extra character that you don't need? Barnabas, he is the sponsor of Saul in Jerusalem. Again, it would take enormous courage to actually make the discernment that this man is for real in his conversion. And again in Jerusalem, it's the Grecian Jews who see the threat and implication of the gospel that Paul is preaching. See, those Jews who live outside of Judaism in the pagan world and who therefore know the importance of the distinctives of ritual and culture. The Jew living in Jerusalem can take for granted being Jewish, but the Jew living in Alexandria, living in Turkey, living in Rome, the Jew there knew that to be Jewish you had to be different. You had to be distinctive. And what was being preached here was a lack of distinctives. It was saying all that you held as distinctive, like the temple and the priests and the law, were no longer important, that Christ was the only thing that was important. And because Saul was the chosen instrument to carry the name to the Gentiles, Saul was the one that they hated and wished to kill. But yet no Gentile had become a Christian. And you and I, especially being Gentiles, we know that we will be acceptable, but they don't know that yet. To read this book, you've got to put your mind back here at the time when no Gentile had ever become a Christian. But before we turn to that moment of Peter's preparation, let me say that Saul became a walking sermon illustration. Towards the end of his life, he referred to his conversion and experience often. You'll find it in Philippians 3, for example. But in 1 Timothy 1, having mentioned himself as a persecutor and a violent man, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. It's a very hard thing to translate that. By worst, he doesn't mean he's not a very good sinner. It means he's a very good sinner. That is, of whom I am the chief sinner. Right? Of whom I am the worst sinner. Sounds like I couldn't even get that right. No. I am the chief sinner. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. Because I was the chief sinner, I was shown mercy, he argues. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. The reason I was the one, says Saul, was because I was the chief enemy. And if the chief enemy, if the chief sinner can be forgiven, then anyone can be forgiven. If the person who has set out to kill God and his appointed son and all God's people, if he can be forgiven in the midst of his murderous threats, he can be forgiven. Then you, whatever you have done, you too can be forgiven. If him, anyone. For all sins are forgivable. Whatever we have done, says Jesus, is forgivable. That is, Christianity is not about being good, but about being forgiven. It's not about my achievements, but about God's great graciousness. And Saul is a great walking illustration of God's graciousness, because he doesn't become a Christian because of all the achievements. Of course, his achievements were the direct assault upon Christianity. Saul's conversion is an important part of Luke's theme, that the gospel was going out, not just geographically, but to all kinds of people, not just all kinds of people, but totally unacceptable people. In Jerusalem, it was the cripple at the Gate Beautiful of the temple. And then it was the Samaritans, and then the eunuch, and now the persecutor. And like Jesus, the miracles and preaching of the apostles were all about accepting the unacceptable people. And so Peter healed a cripple. For you and I, a cripple is a sad thing. Someone we would seek to help, because you and I have been influenced by Christianity. Within the society of the first century, a cripple was one who was living under the judgment of God, was considered to be an outcast and who could never enter the temple. And secondly, he raises Dorcas, the dead. You can think of Jesus, you're supposed to think of Jesus. He says Tabitha Kumi to this woman, just as Jesus said Talitha Kumi to a little girl. The reason you're given so much about her name is it's all got to do with a pun on names that's supposed to remind you what Jesus did in raising the dead. And in both those events, the gospel progress is to turn around death. That is, in the ancient world, again, you and I just think mechanically, but the ancient world, death was the sign of the condemnation of God. And death was itself defiling. If you touched the dead, you were defiled religiously, ritually. But death contaminated everything that came in contact with it. So that if you touched a dead person, you wouldn't be allowed to go to the temple for a month until you had been through a time of ritual purification, because the death had contaminated you. But what Jesus shows, and the apostles, is that the gospel actually sanctifies death. Rather than death contaminating them, they reverse death. And so Peter goes to live with a tanner. Notice that in the last verse. Big deal. Tanners
are very smelly. Not they themselves personally, just the job they do. The stench of Channing is dreadful. Most of you don't know it because you don't live around the old Botany tanning works, which have been cleaned up anyway, but it is an awful stench. Tanners in the ancient world all had to live at least 3 miles out of town and always, hopefully, downwind. The smell was so bad that in the Jewish community, no woman could ever divorce her Jewish husband except the wife of the tanner. She was allowed to divorce her husband provided she said that she didn't know how bad the smell was before she married him. You'll find that in Jeremias' Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. It's a well-known part of the thing. Tanners were the absolute bottom rung of the social spectrum. And of course they were, because their life was always dealing with dead. That's what their business was about, skinning the dead. Therefore they were constantly religiously unclean. To be a tanner was to be a total outcast. Socially, legally, morally, spiritually. And that's where Peter was living, in amongst the outcasts. All this is preparation for the big breakthrough. The big breakthrough when the Gentiles will be baptized. When Peter will go to a Gentile home of all things and preach the gospel of the Jewish Messiah and see them converted and baptize them and then have to go and explain his actions because it's so radical. Such as the enormous jump that is about to take place. And Acts chapter 1 to 9 is all preparation work for the big leap-off that is about to take place. The big leap-off in history when the Jewish sect turns into the world religion. For that's what Christianity is. It's a Jewish sect. But that's not what it remained. It became a world religion. And the thing that turned it was the preaching to the Gentiles. And that is what this is recounting for us, how the gospel went from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But that enormous breakthrough not only occurs in history, it occurs in us. It occurs in us, you and I, down the centuries and now here. It occurs in us when we come to understand the basis of acceptance with God. That it's not moral, religious, ethics, it's not being from a certain ethnic group or being pure or innocent. It's not by what we've achieved, but rather the most immoral enemy of all was saved. Because it's not about morality, but about relationship. It's not about achievements, but forgiveness. It's not about us clawing our way to God, but about God sending his son down to us. It's not about what I do, but what God has done already in Christ Jesus. It's not about me being good, it's about me being rotten, but forgiven and pardoned. And this breakthrough still turns people around, just like it turned Saul around, from being a persecutor to being persecuted. It still does that. It did it for me 30 years ago, and I can remember the time and the place when I came to know that Jesus, risen from the dead, was my Lord and Saviour. 30 years. It's not hard to remember. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to die for us, that we can be forgiven. We thank you for the example that you saved this man who was such your avowed enemy, and the assurance it gives to us that even though we have done so many dreadful things, that we too can be forgiven. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.